All right, we are in John 21, 1 through 14, a very lovely passage of Scripture. A lot of people look at John 21 as an epilogue of the Gospel of John, though perhaps not the epilogue to the Gospel message proper. We read that last week in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that talk about the purpose of the Gospel and the rationale behind its writing, that we would believe and have eternal life because of our belief. But John 21, it's interesting in that it not only ministers to the church out in the frontier, so to speak, but it also wraps up some storylines. We see, as we move through John 21, we're going to see Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is the worst kept secret in Christendom, that is John. So that gets wrapped up in John 21. And all that has application for us. But today's focus is on Jesus ministering to the disciples in Galilee. Jesus had told them in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again and meet them in Galilee. So now the disciples are in Galilee. As he ministered to the disciples in Jerusalem, he's going to minister to them in Galilee. And the lesson, if you forget everything else that's said today, is that the Lord cares for us not only in church, but he cares for us outside of the church when we're out in the world. So there's more to say on this, but for now, why don't we stand together for the reading of God's Word, John 21, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So I had a sermon introduction all worked out in my mind, and I had really worked it out and practiced it. But then as I was on the pew, I was thinking about another story, a Navy story. Our ship had pulled into Victoria, British Columbia, which is, you know, really close to Seattle. And my friend is from Seattle. His dad is in the Coast Guard in Seattle, and they live in the mountains, gorgeous place. And so we took the ferry across from Victoria to Seattle, and we went to visit his family. And his dad was in the Coast Guard, but he's an avid fisherman. So we went fishing with his dad, me and my friend and his dad. And I was not catching anything at all. But his dad would, I'm not kidding. He would cast and pull a fish out. Cast and pull a fish out. I don't know how. It's like the fish was just excited about him coming to fish for them, that they just jumped right out of the water on his hook. But it's kind of frustrating when we go about something that we think we're okay at, that we have plans to do, that we feel like we're able to do, but we don't quite measure up. The main idea today is that God will allow you to fail, even in the areas that you think you have sized up, that you might learn to depend on Him for everything. I'll say that again. God will graciously permit you to fail, to wreck your life, to fall on your face, to come to nothing, to bring you to a place that where you depend upon Him for everything, including the wonder of real intimacy with Him. Did you know that you can have joyful, meaningful intimacy with Jesus? You sure can. The journey to that place, it's simple. It begins with failed resolution, and then it leads to repentance, and finally relationship. So our best effort at resolution ultimately leads to failure. We are apt to think that we have that because we have a calling of God or some talent or some gifting, that we're free to use that talent and gifting as we see fit, when we see fit. And God will allow us to go down that road, though it's fraught with toil and failure. Unlike our human parents who often come in and save the day, perhaps because of their own impatience or maybe even a desire to take stuff off their children's plate or whatever the case may be, God, on the other hand, will let you completely wear yourself out. If for no other reason, says John Calvin, that God may lead you to more highly value His blessing in your life. You see, God gives calling, but not free agency. What is free agency? Free agency is another word for autonomy, or self-law, or going your own way. The disciples learned this the hard way. Many of them were fishermen by trade, and our passage opens with them up in Galilee. But the way John paints this picture, it's one of symbolism. These disciples, first of all, there's seven of them, and in the scripture, the number seven, it means kind of completion. And these disciples, along with the prophets, are foundational to the church. In Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus Himself as the cornerstone, so it's a picture of the church. These disciples, they're not just random fishermen, but they are representative of the church today, of you and me. John gives us a who's who in the zoo with this bunch, and most of them have serious baggage. Peter was there, and he denied the Lord. Thomas was there, he doubted the Lord. We see the words sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, they are also called sons of thunder. Those two guys literally asked Jesus if they could pray for fire to come down and destroy an entire Samaritan town because they wouldn't let Jesus come in. Suffice it to say that motion was not carried. And there are two other disciples who aren't named. So you have flawed leaders, flawed followers, and followers who just blend into the background. So it's the church. What were they doing? Well, they were doing what their calling in life was to do. They all came up as fishermen, those seven. That was their trade. But early in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or especially Luke 5, Jesus had gone to the same lake and told them that they would be fishers of men. You saw that on the board earlier in Matthew's Gospel, I think Matthew 4. Some look at this episode in John as kind of a return to their old way of thinking or their own way of living. But I don't think that's true. I think there was 40 days between Jesus rising from the dead and Him ascending into heaven. In Acts 1, Jesus told the disciples right before He ascended to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So in the meantime, they were up in Galilee, kind of in, not limbo necessarily, but in a holding pattern. So that's where they were at. Without Jesus being there, now we know from the passage that this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. So Jesus wasn't with His church every single day like He was before the Passion. And when He was with them every single day, you know, they had things to do. They had ministry things to do. But without Jesus being there in the flesh 24/7, they were kind of left to their own devices in a way. And so they went fishing. Now, to many of us, certainly to me, there's nothing wrong with them going fishing. I mean, that's perfectly logical and it's industrious. But they didn't ask themselves what they should do, or they didn't ask, well, what would Jesus do? They forgot their bracelets that day that says, what would Jesus do? So they trusted in their own logic. And they went fishing. In short, they acted out a general calling in their life, but they were acting as free agents. They were just doing what they wanted to do. And the result, and Jesus wasn't with them. As a result, because of they were following in their own way, Jesus wasn't with them, it ended in failure. You see, God permits us to toil and fail. That might be new to some of you. We don't like our kids to fail. We don't like our kids to toil, so we'd like to help them. Just as Jesus saw the disciples toiling against the waves in a boat back in John 6, and we know that Jesus saw the disciples toiling against the fish here in the lake in John 21, and the same situation happened in Luke 5, Jesus stood there and saw them fail. Now, to our logic, when we see our children fail and we don't do anything about it, we feel like we're not good parents. I don't know about your parents, young people, or you as parents, church, but in our house, we like to help Levi with his homework or help him get out of jams. You know, like we'll see something on our phones that say this is missing or something, and we'll have a conversation. And over time, those conversations, you know, monitoring his work and having those conversations, that ends up with him making good grades, making honor roll and so forth. And we feel like we've achieved something as a family. But what if we took a step back? Right? How might parent-teacher conferences work on the other side of that? You know, if we just took a step back. We didn't bother looking at Canvas, or, well, by the way, for those of you who it's been a while, you know, there's apps on your phone that can tell you how your kids are doing in their homework. And so if you monitor that and you have conversations with your children, you're probably going to be fine. But if you don't, on the other side, it's probably going to be a tough conversation. But in the case of these disciples, Jesus, it looked from their point of view that he wasn't monitoring the situation. It's like he wasn't worried about the time. He wasn't impatient about the outcome. To them, it might have looked like if they would have known he was on the beach, and they didn't know, like he didn't care that they were tired and frustrated and probably at their lowest spiritual point in some time. They probably were displaying colorful language all night long. The text doesn't say that. I was just maybe adding too much. But Jesus just watched it. Jesus could have intervened. He could have made the fish go to the disciples rather than the disciples go to the fish. He could have materialized in the boat in the same way he appeared to materialize in that locked room. Right? And it would have gotten those disciples through that tough episode, wouldn't it? But he watched them toil and fail. And there are a few more things that come to mind, or should come to mind, in reading that. First, Jesus is there. He's there with you when you're toiling and failing in the things that you're getting wrong. He never left the disciples, though his material presence was removed from them. That's important. You may not sense the presence of the Lord, but he promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Jesus withholding his presence, permitting them to fail, became a lesson they would never forget. Because when the solution was later presented, they would remember that Jesus had been there. And finally, Jesus called his disciples to work. We are supposed to work. Our first parents were given work to do. The motif of work, it spans all of Scripture. From before and after the fall, every time God comes into covenant with somebody, he gives them something to do. Work is not sitting on our pews. We are called to be out there fishing. It's just that when we fish on our own methods, on our own, in our own time, by our own agenda, by our own resources, by our own energy, that we come up short. And it's frustrating. And it makes us want to quit. It makes us want to cancel. Let's cancel this ministry. Let's cancel this. Let's cancel that. The difference between his work and our work is that our work is fraught with toil and failure, but his work is a yoke that is easy and his burden that it's light. Matthew 11:30. I'm going to drop a name. Candy always tells me not to do this, but if you've ever worked in the yard with Miss Ann Bauman out here, you probably heard her say 100 times that the right tool makes all the difference, right? You probably told me that 10 times. It's probably because I'm hard-headed. You probably don't hear that, but I hear it. I'm just kidding. But the right tool when it comes to the Christian life is going Christ's way and not your own way. If you want to know the magic tool to use in the Christian walk, whether it's ministry or just spiritual formation in your own life, it is going his way rather than your way is the right tool. How do we go his way? Well, we seek his direction. We submit to the direction of his word and not what we want to do. We submit to his leadership. We prioritize his glory and everything. Rather than doing things because we think it makes sense in our own mind. Don't tell me you don't do it. We do things because we think it makes sense in our own Midwest mind. So what happened next for the disciples? I let part of the cat out of the bag when I said the Lord gave them more to do. The direction he gave them was one of repentance, and this is my second point. Because of God's grace, he grants his people repentance. This process begins with the Lord bringing you to a place where you realize you need his grace. In that place where you begin turning your attention back to him where it belongs. Your attention to the Lord it's required at all times for the believer. But the way we get to that place is that God shines light on our failures. And we don't like that. Jesus addresses these disciples as children, or paideia in the Greek. And this is a term of affection according to Thayer's lexicon. He asked them if they had caught any fish. Now, in the Greek word for fish there is phagion, and it's really fish that's fitting to eat. Did you catch anything fitting to eat? In the South, we would say, have you caught anything fitting to eat? And they just said no, just like that. No ornamentation, no politeness, no grace, no lovely language, just no. You can just know they're frustrated and tired. Jesus knew perfectly well they'd caught nothing. He's the Son of God. He knows what people are thinking. And besides that, he could perfectly tell that the boat was riding high in the water. There was nothing in the boat other than the disciples. It's easy to see that they caught nothing. But there was affection in his tone. There's compassion in his tone. There's love in his tone. But that question was meant to drive home the utter reality of their failure. They failed at doing something they were perfectly capable of doing. They'd done all their lives. The fact that their fishing happened at night, I think, is symbolic when Jesus had earlier said in chapter 11 that night was coming, when no one could work. All come together to highlight that their toiling all night under their own strength and resources yielded nothing to show for it. They were spinning their wheels. Have you ever felt like you were spinning your wheels? All the Christian stuff that we do. Maybe you're a deacon, an elder, a musician, or Sunday school teacher, or whatever, and you feel like no results have come out of your life. Maybe it's because you're acting in your own power, and that reality is going to be pointed out to you by the Holy Spirit. He's not going to sugarcoat it for you. It's going to be revealed to you in a way that's true and it's accurate. But let me just speak personally to you. I've had the Lord point out things in my life through somebody. Somebody spoke to me about my own situation, and they couldn't have known anything about it. But the way they told me just made me know that the Holy Spirit sent them to talk to me. The Holy Spirit revealed something to them about something I was going through. And the Lord knows how to speak to you in a way that gets your attention. The point is not to grind your face in that failure like a person might grind a puppy's nose in their, business to train them, but it's one that draws you to him. Peter, you know, when he jumped in the water and he ran to Jesus. But back in Luke 5, when the same thing happened, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But here we have Jesus coming to, or Peter coming to Jesus. But the disciples, they don't realize that Jesus is first. He just tells them to throw the net on the other side. And all of a sudden, it's like a time warp. Back, you know, 3 years to that same place in the same thing. God will let you go back through something in your life a second time, a third time. He'll let you fail in that same area over and over and over until you realize the Holy Spirit is pointing out something in your life that needs to be repented from. And in repenting over that, there's joy. The net fills up with fish. John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, he acts wildly, you know. He just jumps in the water. I've swam in this water. I've swam in the Galilee, and it's kind of hard. It's not salt water. You got to be a pretty decent swimmer to kind of just have a good time in that water. And it was 100 yards out. But that's a heart that's changed before the Lord, that he's willing to just go for it. Things turn out when we turn towards him. When we turn towards the Lord, things begin to turn out well. But if we leave off there, we're missing a bigger truth. Our Christian walk isn't about doing stuff or doing stuff differently or better, though we're called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are called to relationship. I realize I missed my second point there. God's, you know, when God turns his, well, the idea of God working in our life and causing us to see his grace, the idea is to turn us towards him, and he does that. But it's all about relationship. At the end of the day, life with God is relationship. Although we're put on this earth for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify him, the greatest thing that we have as Christians is not a list of things that we do for God, like a honey-do list, but a relationship that we have with him. We're called to that relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, when those disciples, they get to the beach having dragged this boat, there's 153 of them, and there's all kinds of... I'm not a math person. I'm really not. I've been reading all of these commentaries about this, and there is just the most scientific, statistical acrobatics about 153 fish. It's crazy, and I'm not a math person, so I just rejected the whole thing. And it's just a big haul of fish. And when they experience, but what they experience as a church, it's a microcosm of what's going to be like when the whole church is gathered together with the Lord. But when they come back to the beach, they experience something that's so intimate and so tender. What you see on the screen here, it's something called St. Peter fish, and it's kind of a thing when you're in Galilee to have St. Peter fish. But this sort of thing was grilled by the Lord. Jesus, the God who created this universe and holds it in his hands and who walked on the water and who fed 5,000 people with bread and fish and who raised the dead and brought sight to the blind and challenged the religious leaders of the time. The God of creation took on flesh. Not only in the incarnation, but when he rose again, he has another body. But that God is grilling fish and heating up bread for the same disciples that he saw toiling and failing. Because he loves them. And he wants to relate to them. And he wants to feed them. When they get back to the beach, they find Jesus having made this coal campfire and this fish and this bread. And they remember what it was like to be there when Jesus fed 5,000 people. I think about this experience the disciples had, and my heart just fills up with adoration for the Lord. He was with them the whole time, watching them fail, knowing they'd fail, knowing he'd help them in his own way in his own time, which would far exceed their own direction. And he tops it off with a little meal. When I was in Israel, this is a picture of me and the guy next to me. His name is Andy. He's from Germany, and the couple behind him is an Israeli couple. And when we were in Israel, we were staying in a place called Migdal, which is where Mary of Magdalene's from, we hiked up this mountain, this crazy high mountain called Mount Arbel. It's on the west shore of Galilee, me and the guy next to me. And we were invited to coffee. We got up there just on our own, but when we got up to the top, we were invited to coffee with these two Israelis. And it was just a wonderful, intimate little gathering of people. And that was what was going on that beach with Jesus and these disciples. I think that's just wonderful to think about, because we think about Jesus like a religion, you know, like it's a bunch of rules and regulations, or it's a bunch of session meetings, or it's a bunch of ministry meetings, or it's a bunch of deacons meetings, or it's all the things that you feel like you have to do. You know, you have to show up for this, or you have to show up for that. And it's kind of a drag. But what you could have is this sort of thing with Jesus every single day of your life. Imagine that for a second. The same God who watches you screw up your life, if I could say it that way, or mess up your life, or make all these mistakes, or fall on your face, what he's really there to give you is intimacy with him. What he's really there to do is give you a relationship with him. He drives you to trust in himself. He lets you go through that so that you hunger for him in a way that you didn't even think you could. And all this is because of his grace as we begin to close. The relationship we have with God is provided by his grace. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples even in their toil and failure, not because he had to, but because of his grace and his mercy. This grace and this mercy that God gave, it's assurance for salvation. It's assurance of his salvation that's sure, and it's based on his character. It's based on his love for you. It's based on his election of you, and it has nothing to do with your performance. If the disciples' closeness with Jesus was based on performance, then their trip out to the water would have cut everything off between them and God. But it's about his character and his love and his mercy and his grace. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. The assurance true believers have of their salvation may be shaken, lessened, or interrupted for various reasons. From neglecting to preserve it, from committing some big sin, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or from sudden or strong temptation, or from God's withdrawing the sense of his presence and allowing them to walk in darkness, which is precisely what happened with these disciples. Nevertheless, they are never completely without God's seed, the life of faith, the love of Christ and of other believers, and the sincere heart and obedient conscience out of which the Spirit may revive the assurance in due time, and by which they are in the meantime kept from complete despair. The disciples were able to change direction. They were able to repent at a word from the Lord because they were kept from total despair. The Lord will see you, and that's an encouragement. I was going to walk out to you, but I forgot to put on this microphone. When we're going through those times, when we're really frustrated and we're feeling really defeated, it's important for you to believe, or it's important for you not to let yourself become overcome with despair. And that's easy to do. It's easy to get so frustrated by the toil that we're in, by the failure that we're in, that we forget that Jesus is right there with us. We think because he's allowing us to go through that he doesn't love us. That's what we think about our parents. When our parents let us go through something, we think it's because they don't love us. And the reason is because we think that because if our parents love us and take care of everything, we're going to have a nice, easy life. That's the same with Christians. Christians believe that as long as Christ is on the throne, or that, you know, that the Father's on the throne, that everything's going to be smooth sailing. But there's nothing in Scripture, nowhere in Scripture, is that a reality. And if you're confused about what I'm saying, just read the book of Job. Assurance of faith is so necessary in times of failure, when we miss the mark as we often do. Assurance of faith is so necessary when we believe we've acted in faith about a ministry decision, only to see it fail even before it gets started. We need his assurance of faith when we've resolved to go down a road that we thought was right, only to find failure at the end of the line. We need his assurance when we turn from our way back to God. We bask in his assurance when we have fellowship with him in communion, not just on communion Sundays, but every single day of your life. When we need his assurance as we relish the relationship that we have with him. I proclaim to you today as we go out from this place that he is there with you even now through his Holy Spirit, and that when you turn to him in faith, you receive the direction you need to carry on, and more importantly, you receive that relationship and that intimacy that is so fulfilling to you. Amen? Please accept this encouragement from the book of Jude, and then we'll have a couple of prayers. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.